Well, thanks again for listening to the Park Hills Podcast. If you want more info on the things we're doing, go to parkhillschurch.com or the Park Hills Church app. All right, out there, podcast people, thanks for listening. Hopefully you're enjoying this series as we walk through the statement of faith. Good stuff. Alex and I are super passionate about it. We talk about it all the time.
In fact, we start every staff meeting by reading the statement of faith.
That is not true. We do appreciate the statement of faith. We've both written our papers, right? Your licensing paper is finished now, so you're ready to get licensed. Yep. You know, I've gone through licensing and ordination. I do care deeply about what we're holding on to, but it's not something that comes to top of mind all the time. Right. So I actually am appreciating this series because it's just reminding us of what we're really fighting for, what we're about, who we are as a church. And I mean that globally, not necessarily just Park Hills, but being a part of the EFCA and the impact we're making across the globe is, I mean, it's good stuff, and it's worth us reminding ourselves of what we do and why we do it.
Yeah, and I think for me personally, like, it's a good reminder that this is something that you and I have studied, spent lots of time at an academic level,
yep,
working on, deciding, figuring out. And so to us, it's a little bit second nature, but it's a good reminder that that's not the case of everyone. Everyone is as well-versed in these things as we are. And then also a reminder that just knowing these things is not what we're aiming for. Just, hey, can you memorize these facts?
Right.
But do they change your life? Are you living them out? Like you said in one of your sermons a couple weeks ago as we were wrapping up 2 Peter, you know, what you believe determines how you live.
Yeah.
So if you believe these things, it'll change or affect how you live. And it's a good reminder to ask those types of questions. These statements of truth, how does that affect the way we live?
Yeah. Which was a good line, I thought, in that sermon, but you wrote it, so that was even better.
But you delivered it. So you delivered it really well.
No, I appreciate that. That's great. So when we deal with statement of, you know, we're dealing with two parts of the statement of faith every week here. And this one, you know, we started talking about the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit leads and guides God's people to accomplish the tasks that he has in hand. One of the aspects of what the Holy Spirit does and what the Holy Spirit has done is provided us the Word of God in a beautiful meta-narrative, a story that tells us who God is, what he believes, what we're supposed to believe about him, who we're supposed to be. You know, if he's the source of good and he's the source of love, then that should drive our source of good and our source of love. But one of the challenges, you know, we could spend an entire podcast just talking about the Holy Spirit, and those days are coming because we've got a lot of Holy Spirit episodes down the road that we're going to hit, especially when we get into Matthew. There's some fun things to do with there.
Oh, lots of fun things.
Lots of fun things. But when I think about the Holy Spirit, probably the biggest attack on the Holy Spirit from our culture today is, what do we do with the Bible? And one of the reasons why that attack exists is we hold to the idea that the Bible is inerrant, which means it has no error in its original writings. It is directly from God. It is something that we can trust and walk through and believe. But inerrancy falls short in some people's minds because they see errors or whatever in the Bible, or they see things that other cultures have used. There are stories out there that exist that are somewhat similar to the Bible, so they kind of strike back at the Bible and say, see, it's just a knockoff, it's not real. So I'm super interested in this topic. I mean, this was a big part of what I wrote about in my doctorate and what I was working on, but let's just dive into that idea. So, you know, we're talking about inerrancy, but we're more talking about, we can trust the Bible, and here's a few reasons why. And one of the things that I hear from a lot of people is other cultures have stories that are similar, right? The golden rule exists in dozens and dozens of cultures. Right. So is the Bible unique in that? Is the Bible really inerrant, or is it just a grab bag of all the best stories around the world written by really good authors, and then that's what we're supposed to believe?
Yeah. I think there are two categories of this. One is in its teaching or themes or topics, and another is in its events.
Yeah.
You know, a lot of creation myths have a worldwide flood account in them, for example. So these events. And my response to that is, well, if the events really happen, then we should see them in lots of different cultures.
You.
They should have their own spin on it, which is what we see. So that's to the events. And then to the teachings or philosophies or ideas, I would go to that concept we call general revelation or common grace. God's, the imprint of God and his personality through the image of God in people is there across people, across cultures. And so some of those things, some of those truths do come up outside of, from an outside source of scripture, you know, like the golden rule. Like you can come up with that. You can't come up with a saving faith, but you can come up with some good truth, not all the truth, not all the necessary truth, but some aspects of truth you can come up with outside of the Bible.
Yeah, because it's true.
Yeah, because it's true. And because God created all humans in his image. So, you know, like being kind to others, you don't need the Bible to know that. People outside of scripture can say, kindness is a good thing. Now, can you know who God is, who he truly is? No. Can you find salvation outside of the Bible? No. But are there certain aspects of God's character that you can come up with? Yeah, I think so.
Yeah, I like that. And I think a lot of evolutionary theory says, for example, there's an evolutionary reason for that to exist inside of us.
Yeah.
And so they would say, well, no, that's the reason why that exists is because it's good for humans to be kind to one another, because if they're not kind to one another, then the species just disappears.
Yeah.
And I'm going, no, it's deeper than that.
Yeah.
There's something imprinted in us that we can't quite put our finger on. And then I would say, well, no, it's God.
Yeah, that just seem opposite to evolutionary theory. You know, one— and we actually talked about this in a recent podcast too, is the way humanity recognizes the value of people who are not valuable to society.
Yes.
Like people who cannot contribute to the progress of society, whether because of a developmental disability, a physical disability, age, you know, as we age on, in most evolutionary mindsets, you know, the old, the infirm, the ones who can't contribute are cut off because they are not good at continuing the survival of the species. Whereas humanity is really good at caring for people who do not meet those criteria. Mm-hmm. And I think that's really good. And I think that's God's common grace coming to people and a lot of his special revelation, and that people who know and love him do a really good job caring for those people too.
Yeah, I totally agree that it's a common grace that God gave us. I also think that a lot of the reason why that exists in, say, America versus some other countries, because there's other countries out there that don't see human life as that valuable.
Yeah.
The reason why it seems second nature to us is it's actually based on the Judeo-Christian ethic.
Sure.
So people have sort of, if this doesn't offend people, I'll use the word anyway, but bastardized the real aspects of what our faith did, and the foundations of what we built this thing on were the meta-narrative of scripture.
Yeah.
And then ironically, you pull that away, you make it childless, so to speak, and you say, no, this is its own thing. You're still operating in the carcass of what originally existed.
Yeah.
It's looking less and less like it's supposed to, but it's still based on some kind of fact, which to me goes back to the idea of inerrancy and the ancient myths. The idea that, you know, I've heard Jordan B. Peterson, for example, say the Bible is truer than true. So when I read the other,
what is it getting at with that?
When I read the other myths, for example, like we're talking about flood narratives or other things, and I've read a lot of those. Partly, like I said, for my doctorate, this is part of what I spent a lot of time researching and thinking through was, why do these things exist elsewhere? And some of those things are older than what the Bible is. No matter when you think the Bible was written, some of these stories predate the Bible.
Yeah, them being written down.
Correct. Yeah. They were written down at a time before the Bible was written. And I really struggled with that as a 19, 20-year-old. When I first learned that, I thought, man, is this thing really real? Is it just a knockoff? And the further I've gotten into scripture, the more beautiful it is. And the more the Bible is a truer story than the other stories. So where those ones might be like cloaked in sort of like lame morality, even the golden rule written by other cultures isn't nearly as profound as when Jesus says it. And the parables that Jesus uses throughout his ministry to explain the golden rule to us mm-hmm. are way more impactful than Confucius or than some of the others. And so what Jordan B. Peterson is saying, and I don't agree with a lot of what he says because I think he's still searching through back to the last episode that we did, this humanist idea. I think he has relegated the personhood of God and pulled it out of the faith and trying to teach it in a psychological way, which makes me struggle a little bit with it. But what he said is the Bible is truer than true, meaning the very myth of the Bible is so true that it's true even if it's not, even if you don't believe that it's true, there's truth to find in it, even if you reject it out of hand. And I go, And what he's trying to say there is our society only works because we believed the Bible to be true back in the day. And that truth is so true that it extends beyond the Bible and it becomes truer than true. What's amazing, though, is if you pull it away from the Bible, then it loses its value and that truth is lost. And so that's part of what he's struggling with our culture today. And I find that interesting. I'm not sure where I stand with it yet. But the idea of it's truer than true, I totally am there. Because when I read, for example, the flood narrative in the Bible, it is telling a different story than the other flood narratives are.
Right.
It's the same overall concept, but what the Bible highlights and what the Bible's trying to tell us to do, for example, the word Noach means rest, and what God is telling us to do is rest in me, trust me, and I will save you from this impending disaster, which goes back to on the seventh day he rested, and it goes forward to you will enter my rest, Jesus says, and then the writer of Hebrews picks that up as well. There's an aspect to the Bible that is truer than true. Like if you really start to understand it, you go, oh, this isn't just like a kid's story. This isn't a, you know, it's not a nursery rhyme. It's bigger than that.
Yeah, I think that what you're getting at is the genius of Scripture. It can only be divine. It's not a parody because the interconnected play in the whole, you use the term meta-narrative, the big picture story is so well done that there's no way this is a parody.
Totally.
And I think that's also why you can study Scripture to the depth that we do to pick things out like what you're saying. Because I remember, you know, I was watching a History Channel show way back in the day and they were talking about the letters of Paul. And, you know, I don't really take History Channel to be very good at their theology. But one of the things whatever person they had was saying was, she was like, if Paul knew that we were going to be picking apart his letters the way we do and focusing on one word here and one word there, he would have been much more careful about what he wrote. He would have said things in a different way. If he would have known that 2,000 years later, people would read his letter. You know, can you imagine if you wrote a letter to your friend today? And then 2,000 years, people were going to be basing their whole life system on it. You would write it a little differently. Like that was her point. And what that point leaves out is the divine source of those words. That if you look at how amazing Scripture references itself, the themes that carry all the way through for a collection of books written over the course of thousands of years, you know, parodies tend to be funny and brush over details.
Yep.
You know, look at all the you know, what's it, Spaceballs.
Yeah.
You know, we're gonna parody Star Wars, and it's gonna not make sense, and it's gonna be silly and dumb, and it's gonna really gloss over some details just to like make one funny point. Scripture is clearly not doing that.
Right.
Scripture is way more precise.
It's unbelievable.
Yeah, it's unbelievable. The clearly divine source.
And what I love about Scripture too, I think to make that same point, I really like the way you just put it because I took my words and made it a little simpler. The thing I love about Scripture is it's accessible to the neophyte, right? It's accessible to the new person that approaches it. I can tell somebody, hey, just start reading it. It's going to be hard. You're not going to make sense of a lot of it, but most of it, you're going to go, holy cow, I really like this Jesus guy. Or I really like the fact that God spared this person or he did this way. Like you're going to struggle with some of the bigger details. Like why did the flood happen? You know, what's the deal with conquering the land? Those are struggles that even Christians that have been serving the Lord for a long time struggle with. I get that. But at the end of the day, what you're going to sense is I can approach this book and I can learn from it.
Yeah.
Even if you're brand new to it. And then what's amazing is the most storied scholars of the book are still finding new details.
Yeah.
That's pretty amazing. There's not many books, I would say there's no other book in the history of the world, but there's not many books that you can do that on that level. Like when I listen to a new song, if I pick it up right away and I'm listening to it, I'm like, at the end of the song, if I wasn't impressed with it, I'm done. I like songs that I kind of like at first, but then I listen to it the 10th time and I go, oh, there's more to it than I thought there was.
Yeah.
That could be instrumental. That could be wording. You know, it's one of the reasons why I like David Crowder, for example. Every once in a while, he'll slip a really unique line into a song and you don't fully grasp the depth of it until you listen to it the 10th time and you're like, holy cow.
Yeah.
That he's not actually spelling that word holy, H-O-L-Y. He's spelling it W-H-O-L-L-Y. And I'm like, wow, that's genius. That's really cool. I like that a lot. And so there's certain geniuses that'll do that. The Bible is a genius thing on a level that I can't comprehend.
Yeah.
And I'm still learning new stuff all the time, even though we paid a lot of money for an education to get us, you know, conversant with it.
Yeah.
On a level that most congregational members wouldn't. So, yeah. So I think that's super helpful and interesting. So, you know, if you're struggling a little bit, you know, we'd love to talk to you. If you're like, I've read this other book and it says the Bible's a knockoff, we'd love to just kind of throw you down a couple rabbit holes that might make you go,
Yeah.
There's good books that we could point you to that would just say, no, you can trust the Gospels, you can trust the Bible, you can trust whatever. I think one of the things that I also want to talk about when I talk about inerrancy or think about the Bible is one, the most important aspect of the Bible, and I believe the Bible is doing this, it's pointing everything to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yeah. And then everything from the gospel of Jesus Christ on is flowing from it. Yeah. So he's the pinnacle. So I guess the Bible Project says, right, it's a story that leads everyone, everything leads to Jesus, basically. I'm totally there. With that said, if the gospel of Jesus Christ is the most important thing, it's super important that we do that correctly.
Yeah.
And so there's a lot of ways you can take the gospel and twist it just a little bit, and then it actually starts to have error where it shouldn't because you've left parts of it out. So as I say that, what are some things that you think about? You've seen someone maybe misuse the gospel in some way and you were like, oh, that was unhelpful. I don't know why they did it that way. Do you have any that come to
use the gospel or like teach a false, sure, a slightly false
all
gospel?
Of it. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, there's one's modern, there's one's history, you know, oh man, like where do you even go? There's prosperity gospel that says God wants you to be healthy and wealthy. So
yeah, prayer of Jabez, let's go.
Yeah, yeah. You know what's funny is somebody gave me that book when I was in middle school, and I thought that was like, because I didn't know any better, and I was like, oh, this must be what it means to really know, study, and pray through the Bible. Is a prayer of Jabez. And I remember feeling like the book was weird. It was unlike anything, you know, I grew up in church. So I was like, this is not like what anyone's ever taught me before, but I guess, okay, you know, this book says to pray this prayer. So I'm going to do it. And yeah. So,
but it worked. I mean, your boundaries are very large. And
so there's that, but then, you know, the Bible and the gospel has been used over and over again. It was used to justify slavery in the United States and in the Western world for years and years. It's been used kind of in the opposite way to what do they call that? Liberation theology. Yep. To say that, okay, now the purpose of the gospel is to liberate you from oppressors. And yeah, I think, and what I see in all these false gospels are basically somebody has an idea or a thought or something that they want, and they make the gospel and what they want. They make what they want sound gospel-y enough that people are like, oh, yeah. Oh, mm-hmm. Yeah, that sounds good. That sounds biblical or scriptural. I mean, that's prosperity gospel.
Like, totally.
I want wealth. I want power. I want influence. And, you know, Jesus brought power. Mm-hmm. And so Jesus is good. God is good. Doesn't he want you to have good things? Why wouldn't God want you to be happy? Or, you know.
Yeah, I had someone tell me one time, if you can give your daughter any car in the world, wouldn't you give them the most expensive, safest car you could give? So maybe you'd want to give your daughter a Range Rover. So why wouldn't God, who owns everything, want to give us a Range Rover rather than a Ford Explorer?
Yeah.
I was like, that's a terrible idea, well, but
just,
sure.
Just throwing Ford under the bus there.
They did that. It wasn't me, just to be clear. You know, I love Fords. Yeah. That's not true.
What false gospels are you
Less of a false gospel. I think if you take an aspect of the gospel and you enlighten just that part of it, and you end up with less than what the gospel is really saying. So, for example, you know, I've heard people say that the gospel is what Jesus says to the woman in John, you know, 8, which is a part of the Bible that We're not really sure.
We're going to talk about that in textual criticism later.
Exactly. So, you know, the adulterous woman, Jesus says, go and sin no more. And so I've heard people teach the gospel as that's what Jesus wants you to do is go and sin no more. And I'm like, what an impossible yoke to put upon someone, because it's not possible for us to not go, you know, to go and sin no more. At the same time, the point Jesus is making there is your life has now been redeemed. Go live differently than you did.
Yeah.
So his phrase to her is different than don't ever do sin again. It's stop living the life you're living. Mm-hmm. Go live differently. And I think someone who just had their life saved would absolutely go and live differently. And so I've heard people just do that. Well, then what you leave out is you leave out a sense of justice, a sense of beauty of the gospel, because you've got in Isaiah, for example, the people of Israel are being cursed by God because they're not taking him seriously and they're not providing justice to the people in their kingdom. They're just throwing everybody on the bus and doing whatever they want to do. They're lacking generosity. They're lacking this. But then at the same time, you could take that and turn that into the social gospel, right? Where all you do is you do justice things and you never say go and sin no more because you've missed that part of the gospel. So I think the gospel is so much bigger and more intense than a lot of people give it credit for. Yeah. Is it Jesus died for our sins, rose from the grave, is coming again, and you and I are supposed to live for him now? Absolutely. That is the basic gospel. But what Jesus did is so big that it's hard for us to do it in a soundbite. It's going to take a lifetime to learn. So, you know, I'm more generous today than I was, and that's because I understand the gospel. Right. I'm more, you know, I do sin less than I did because of the gospel. I'm a different person than I once was because I understand I've been justified and I'm being redeemed by him again and again and again. Just through sanctification and him changing me and molding me into who he wants me to be, he's redeeming parts of my life. He's taking the broken parts and putting them back together. He's bringing shalom. He's bringing peace. You know, he's the Prince of Peace. He's the King of Kings. All those things together make sense. But if you take any one of them, you can run a field and go, oh, that's all he is. He's the King of Kings. So he's going to be my king. So I'm going to conquer the American government and overthrow them. And he's going to be the king. And I'm like, whoa, you've missed the whole way in which Jesus does that. So those are some things that pop in my head.
Well, I think furthering that point, like you see that with God is love.
Yeah.
And so people emphasize just that point and say, God is love. And therefore, if that's the only thing you can think about God is that he is love, then love becomes acceptance.
Right. Intolerance, and inclusion.
So God is a God of acceptance. And clearly from scripture, there are a lot of people that God does not accept. He loves everyone, but he doesn't accept everyone.
Right.
But you can see how that false gospel, and you know, you see it in our culture today, that if God is only love and he's not also just and he's not also forgiving and he's not also, you know, every single one of these things, then love equals acceptance. And therefore, whatever decision you make, I must accept. I must accept you for who you are. I must accept you for how you feel in this moment. And if that changes, then how you feel in the next moment. Mm-hmm. And, you know, so, you know, obviously we see this in like the LGBTQ world, but also you see it in parenting.
Yeah.
That people are afraid to correct their children because we have to accept every whim of our children, because to love our children is to accept them. And yes, I love my kids, but that doesn't mean I accept everything they do, every choice they make, every desire, every whim. No, my job as a parent is to guard and guide them.
Yes.
To say, I am not going to let you live with that thought, because that thought is not truth. It's not reality. And I'm not even talking about, you know, like you can hear the overtones of the LGBTQ movement, but mm-hmm. I'm not even talking about that. I'm just talking about anything that my kid desires, any foolish thing that, you know, my kid wants. I'm not, you know, when I'm teaching my kid how to handle finances, well, a lot of that is you want this and you think it's going to be good for you, but it is not. I can tell you from my experience, that toy that you want that's going to make you happy, you're not going to want it in 2 days, and you're going to spend your little allowance or birthday money. I don't give my kids allowance, but you know, whatever birthday money you have on that. And sometimes you let them do it because they need to see that their shortcomings. And sometimes you protect and you guard them and you say, no, I'm not going to do that. So many aspects of parenting that shows up, you know?
Yeah. Yeah. And God being the ultimate best parent for us is going to lead us in a different way than than what we think. And so
yeah. him not, not always give us what we want. Right?
Exactly.
Everything. Can you imagine if that's God true gave you love. Everything you prayed for?
Right.
Oh man.
That's
oh.
true love.
Yeah.
And ironically, you know, I don't remember who I was talking about this with recently, but even the fact that if I were praying about something and even if I'm praying for someone else, I might be doing it with a wrong heart. Mm-hmm. Like I might be so angry with them that I just want them to not get what they get. So I pray, you know, sort of more of an imprecatory type prayer for them. If God gave me what I wanted, I would be so horrified with how I've wrecked other people's lives. Yeah. You know what I'm saying? So there's a beauty in most of the psalmists end their psalm with this and just saying, Lord, I trust you and I'm going to let you lead and guide this because I don't see it as perfectly as you do. And so learning to trust his sovereignty and what he does and how he does it is bigger. And that brings us back to the gospel. The gospel is bigger than you realized it was. Like I've put it to people a lot of times that when I first accepted Christ, Christ to me was like a stick figure. I understood that I needed saving, and so I accepted that salvation. Jesus over the years has gone from a stick figure to, you know, he's got bones and marrow and skin on it. Like he's becoming more and more real to me as time has gone on. And it's not that he never was that. He was always that. But I have to dig deeper and go deeper into him to fully understand him and to see him more for who he is. And I don't mean that in a mystical way. I just mean the longer I get to know him, he becomes a better and better friend. And he's got more to him than I thought he did in the beginning. And I've fallen more in love with him than I did in the beginning. And so I live more like him. I act more like him. And that's really important.
Yeah.
So with that said, you know, adding fuel to the fire, you know, one of the aspects of inerrancy that we probably need to deal with briefly on the podcast is just so textual criticism. It's something that people throw the word around a lot. You know, you could read books on it. Bart Ehrman, I've read a few of his books, and he throws this word around and tries to suggest that, you know, the Bible can't be trusted. And so I've got friends in the textual critic world. I'm guessing you have at least acquaintances, if not friends. So let's talk it through a little bit. Like what do we want to talk about with textual criticism? What would that look like? Can we trust God's word, I guess, is ultimately the point. So,
yeah, I mean, I think that's the question behind it. And so if you're not familiar with this, criticism, just the idea of can we think critically about something? And textual criticism then is looking at the text of the Bible and saying, okay, do we know that what we have is what the original author wrote or intended to write? And so, you know, you got to think before all of Scripture was written before the printing press, everything was hand copied. We have some really old documents we have no original, we call them autographs. The autograph, the original, you know, Paul himself wrote this with his hand or by his scribe in some of the books, you know, Luke actually wrote this. We don't have any of those. So we just have copies and copies and copies, and we have pieces. Some of them are full copies. Some of them are pieces of copies.
And none of them are King James in English, just to say that. King James going. Keep going.
Yep. So textual criticism says, okay, if we take all these compiled copies and hand copies of all these works of the New Testament and the Old Testament of the Bible, there's differences because most of the differences are like clear. Like you will see a writer copy a line and then copy the exact same line in a way that like doesn't make sense, like in the middle of a sentence and then another line, same line in the middle of a sentence and then keep going. And you're like, oh, maybe the copyist ended the day with that line and then forgot that he had written it or something, or maybe just, you know, got tired or took a break and then like,
sure,
that happens. Most of them are that, but some of them are missing letters that change the meaning and definition of words. Some of them are missing words. Some of them are changed words. Some of them appear to be the copyist didn't believe what they were writing and so changed like the ending of a word or something like that.
Right.
And so the question is, can we trust the Bible when there's so many copies and they're different?
Yeah, I like that. I think one of the most famous examples that's probably the least controversial is the name Nebuchadnezzar. So the N in the last part of that name, so Nebuchadnezzar, the N there, is a noon in Hebrew. And noon and resh are super close to each other, right? A noon is kind of a long, it's basically just a long resh. A resh has a slightly longer, think about a resh as like a glorified R. It's a little bit bigger than an R. And an N is basically just a stick. right? With a tiny little nub at the top of it. Well, if that nub isn't written as long, it would look like a noon rather than a resh. And so his name actually in his historical documents of himself is Nebuchadrezzar. It's actually, it's an R sound instead of an N. And so that's pretty easy that at some point a copyist somewhere, you know, fell asleep or accidentally read it wrong and wrote a noon instead of a resh and it became Nebuchadnezzar. And so throughout history in the Bible, that's the name that we have. Whereas it's totally inconsequential. Well, who cares exactly what his name was? You know, if I accidentally made the mistake of putting a T instead of an I because I accidentally wrote it too long. And then I thought, I thought that was an L, maybe it's not an L and I put a cross on it. You know, I could change a word from, you know, I don't know, something, idiot to idiot or whatever, you know, like it's not a huge thing. It doesn't change anything, but that's one where you go, oh, okay, that's not a big deal. And what happens is if that's the only autograph we have left at the time, and it's not the original autograph, it's a scribe that, you know, the earliest version of it had the noon rather than the resh, then that would extend itself into history. And every copy from then on is that. What's amazing is we have thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of these things. And we have them across time. So the earliest ones we have are, you know, 250 AD, I think is the earliest fragment we have. And there's thousands of them over that next 150 years. And there's even more thousands. I mean, like something like 60,000 fragments throughout. The Dead Sea Scrolls were really helpful in this.
Yeah, those were a treasure trove.
Totally. And so what we're able to do is look at, okay, this is from this time, this is from this time. Let's put all this together and let's look at all of them. And you start to notice if there's 50 different quote-unquote schools that these come from or different families that these things belong to, you start to realize, wait, these 12 families all have this one word and they're all in the same region. So clearly that maybe is a problem that somebody added here. Whereas the other 48 schools don't have this at all. So clearly this was added by these people for this reason and we can go there. And so that's what textual criticism is doing. It's just looking at all of the data we have and saying, all right, what's the most logical, natural reading of the text that's as close to the original so we can possibly get?
Right, right. It's seeking that autograph. And so just, I'm looking some things up while you're talking.
You know, you're good.
5,800 pieces, which is way more than any other ancient work. Some of them are very close. Some of them were written, you know, in the within 100 years of Jesus' life and death. So meaning that these are very reliable, because that's the question behind all this. Can we trust that what we have is what God actually gave us? And, you know, and textual criticism is, I think, doing a good job proving that it is.
Sure.
Because of the amount of pieces that we have, because of the amount of, you know, across, like you said, across geographic regions.
Right.
I think it's just, it's really good. There's so many, like you can go, we learn this in school, how to look at the Greek New Testament and read. They call it the apparatus, which is just a lot of codes for what sheet of papyrus, what codex, all these were found in. It's interesting. It's really interesting.
Totally.
But all of it, I just come out and say, this is really good.
Yeah.
Really good.
Yeah. And so when I'm saying there's almost 6,000 fragments, but if you're talking about codices and everything else, we have, you know, 5,800 that are probably 500 years after, from the time of Christ's death to about 400 or 500 years after that is where all those fragments are from. And then if you go just beyond that, you've got copyists doing whole codices together and we've got tons of that stuff. Yeah. So it extends itself out pretty drastically that you're like, wow, we have a ton of material and we're able to see, oh, this existed at 300 AD, but it didn't exist at 150 AD. So let's back this down a little bit.
Yeah.
And so some people will freak out, you know, about, you know, let's say, for example, why is the King James Version have some different things in it that the ESV doesn't? Part of that isn't because we're erasing history or anything. It's because we have older autographs that are more specific and kind of give us an idea of, oh, this was clearly an addition from someone. And those things aren't crazy bad additions. So, for example, the original might say the word Lord, and a later edition might say the word Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And so it was pretty clear that somebody in some school somewhere decided we need to make sure that they know which Lord we're talking about. So we're going to put Jesus Christ in here. And then that goes down the road and ends up in, let's say, the King James Version. But then the ESV would look at it and go, no, it's just the word Lord. That's Kyrios is all that's being used in the first, 200 years of the church history. It gets added in around 400 AD or 500 AD. And so, we can just say that with pretty confident assurance that the word was just Lord, and we know who that Lord is rather than adding the word Jesus Christ to sort of clear it out.
I got a question for you, Chris, because this is one that comes up with this a lot. Why didn't God just preserve if God is powerful and God's word is important, why didn't he just preserve the original autographs? Why don't we have the 27 books of the New Testament as they were written by their original authors somewhere?
Sure. We don't know that we don't, first of all. We could still find an autograph at some point. I joke with people that, if I get to lead a trip to Ephesus and we get to get into some catacomb that we're not supposed to be in, and all of a sudden it's like, holy cow, this is the original letter to the Galatians, and here it is. We've got it. Or, this is Ephesians. We know where it's from, and what's going on. So we don't know that he didn't support the autographs. I think what's more important, and I think the answer that I would give to that is the fact that we have such a confluence of data. We have so much data that copy of the original, we may not have it because it got copied 50 times and it just got torn as time went on, but the 50 copies are really close or are completely accurate to the first one. Mm-hmm. It's the second and third layers out that it starts to get a little weird. And you might say, well, why, if God is all powerful, why would it? Because he's working with human beings and he wants us to be partners with him in this, understanding full well that we're going to make mistakes occasionally. But at the end of the day, his power is so great that we would find the Dead Sea Scrolls that would confirm 98.9% of the Old Testament is exactly what we have in our later autographs. He has preserved his word. It hasn't faltered. It hasn't failed. And most of the things that we're talking about, for example, are the noon rather than the ration, Nebuchadnezzar, which makes no difference in the story whatsoever. So most of it is completely trivial in my mind. And he has sustained God's word. He has sustained his own word. And it is as close to the original as we're going to get, unless we find the originals. And even then we're going to look at the originals and go, this matches what we have in our earliest manuscripts. How would you answer that question? I mean, you threw it to me just to be funny, but go for it.
No, I threw it to you because I wanted to know what to say. So everything that you said, I would say. No, in addition to that, I think, like you're saying, there's a human aspect, not in the content, but in the continued transmission of God's word.
Yep.
God's word written by so many different authors. In fact, I think it's kind of crazy that some of those authors we don't even know. We're not like we being scholarship or people in general, Christians, we don't even know who wrote Hebrews. Like there's some theories. There's some people who think Paul, some people think Apollos. But does that make it any less scripture? No, I think that's some of the mystery of God and the trust that we have in God's process of bringing us his word is it's not all about one person. It's not all about one piece of paper. Humans are so good at chasing false gods and false items of worship. Can you imagine, can you imagine if we had the actual cross Jesus was crucified on? Can you imagine if we had the actual letter written by Paul? I think people would just end up flocking to that and missing the point that, I say this sometimes, and I want you to really understand what I'm getting at here. The word of God, the printed words themselves, are not magical. They're not like to take, you compare this to other religions to put a Quran on the floor. Like in Quran school class, whatever they call it. I don't know.
Sure.
They don't do Sunday school, whatever they do. Yeah. Put your Bibles on, put your Qurans under your seat because we're going to do our next thing. Like is totally foreign to them. And in fact, to chant the words in Arabic of the Quran is meaningful to them, even if you don't know the definite, even if you don't know Arabic.
Right.
But to pronounce, and even some of that even leaches into Judaism as well. A lot of Jewish children are bar mitzvahed, and they really focus on the pronunciation of the Hebrew words, even if they don't know what that means or even if they don't speak Hebrew. Because to them, there's something magical in the utterance of the words themselves. Whereas what we believe is that the truth God is presenting is the most important thing. So yeah, like it's not respectful to toss your Bible around, to throw it on the floor, to it's not respectful to shred or rip or burn a Bible. So I'm not saying like, oh, I don't care when people do those things. Like let's be respectful because this is, these are God's words, but it's not the letters themselves, it's not the utterance themselves,
yeah,
but it's the meaning that God chose to use those words to express. That's what's important. And so why did God not preserve the thing? Because he didn't need to, because his message is preserved in the Bible.
Yeah.
And the words are important. There are definitely people that take that idea that I just explained and then say, well, the words aren't important. It's just kind of the meaning. They'll say it this way. They'll say that scripture contains God's word. I'm not saying that. I'm rejecting that viewpoint that there's like some mystical thing to it. These are God's words. But why they're powerful is because they mean something. God has a message he wants to communicate to us. He chose these words, but he chose those words to communicate something other than just the words, but the message themselves.
Yeah. I love it. Yeah, I would not add anything to that. The only thing I would go back to the question of what we have and what we don't have and what we should do with that. I like the idea that we would worship it, not in a good way. I'm just saying, like, I like that you brought that point up. The other thing is, it is life changing.
Yeah,
in English, in Russian, in whatever language you have it. So, like I said, it is protected. God's word is doing the job. It is working. It is accomplishing the task that He wants it to accomplish, and that's because His Spirit is working in it and through it no matter what. So, but it's not a magic spell. It doesn't need to be. And yeah, it ultimately is doing the job, which I love. I was just thinking about, you know, the Quran school, whatever that would be. That was such a great comment that I'm trying to think through what that would even entail.
You know, what's crazy is, this is just a side point, because I'm looking at my computer right now. These fragments of the Bible are housed in museums all over the place, not like Christian museums. Like the University of Michigan has a large collection. I remember being in seminary.
That's not a Christian school?
No.
Oh, interesting.
I remember being in seminary, and, you know, I'm from that area, and I thought, I'm going to go and see if they would let a Bible student see. Of course, they wouldn't let me handle it for sure.
Right.
But I'm now looking at the Kelsey Museum of Archaeology at the University of Michigan. These copies of scripture, some of the oldest, some of the best stuff we have is in their museum. I'm like, oh man, what would it take to visit that? Could you like to see that? Oh man, that'd be so cool. But I don't know if they have them on display. I'm looking. Go, you know, if you're listening, this interests you.
Figure that out. If you're listening to this and it interests you, there's a ton of places to go in America to look. It's one of my favorite things to do with trips to Israel, I don't know if we're going to be able to ever do one again based on things the way they're going there right now. But there are a number of museums in Israel that have some of these manuscripts just sitting under glass, and you get a chance to see them. And it's just really, really cool. I think, not to conclude the episode on this, because this would be a terrible way to end it. One other answer I could give is we do have the original autographs. They're just in the basement of the Vatican. We all know that that's true. There's no other way to explain it. No, I'm just joking. So at the end of the day, I think what I want you to hear loud and clear is we can trust God's word. That's why we put this as part of our statement of faith. Inerrancy is something we can hold to, and God's word has been protected over time, and you can trust it. You can live it. It will change your life.